Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
My name is Ed Hartman, and I've been a covenant member at Christ Fellowship Leesville for just a little over a year. Today's passage that we'll be reading is Luke 6, verses 12 through 26. In those days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." This is God's word.
Thank you, Ed. Well, let's spend a moment praying, seeking the Lord, that he would be with us and help us as we come before the truth of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for the grace and kindness you've shown us in Jesus. And every single week, we set aside these moments asking you, pleading with you, to be at work in us by the power of your Spirit through the truth of your word. And Father, even as we ask that again this morning, that you would do that very thing in us, we just want to acknowledge that we don't deserve it. We don't deserve to be gathered here, to be fellowshipping with one another, to be praying together, singing together, benefiting and growing in the truth of your word together. These are all good gifts, undeserved good gifts that you've given us because of what Christ has done in our place. And so we proclaim together even now that our only hope is in Jesus and his life, his death, and his resurrection. Father, we are thankful that you are a God who has spoken. You have revealed yourself in the truth of your word. And so, Father, I pray that you would use your word this morning to help us know more of Christ, even as we get to just gaze at his life spent here on earth in the flesh, how he showed us more of who you are and your character and your nature. And Father, I pray that you would help us to see the glories of Christ, that you would help us to see also the example he laid out before us of what it means to seek you in prayer over significant decisions, over the importance and value of leadership. And so, Father, I just pray for your help, for the power of your Spirit to help us to see more of Christ, to convict us, to walk in obedience to him and to follow the example and model he laid out before us. I pray that Luke's gospel would do the very thing Luke intended it to do in our hearts, and that it would increase our confidence in what we have learned, our confidence in the truth of the gospel and in the reality of Christ and what he has done. So, Father, I ask even now that you would protect me, allow me to speak only what is true of you, what is true of your word, and I pray that you would be at work in us for our good and for your glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the hardest and yet at the same time most glorious, I suppose you could say, things about being a parent is seeing yourself in your children. It's both good and it's bad, right? As parents, you lead in your home, you have an influence in your home, and it's always encouraging to see how your children may pick up on your interests or how they might reflect your positive personality traits. But the hard part is when they're a mirror of your own sins. And nothing is more frustrating as a parent than when you see your worst aspects, right? Your worst sins in the lives of your children. When you see their sin struggles are actually a direct result of the influence of your sin struggles. And often we don't realize as parents how influential we can be in their lives, even when we're not trying to be, right? We think we're only influencing them when we're trying, and we're not influencing them when we're having our worst moments. But the reality is we're influencing them all the time. I mean, no one desires their children to imitate their worst traits, right? But it happens, and it's just the natural result of authority and influence. Quick side note, kids, your sin is not our fault, though, right? It's not, you can't excuse it away. And that's true of grown children as well, right? Our temptation is to blame our parents for our sin. We have to own our sin before the Lord. Nevertheless, the influence of parents impact the lives of children. That same reality is true in businesses and organizations and groups of people. An organization will inevitably display and reflect the strengths and weaknesses of its leadership. If the leadership of an organization lacks discipline, then the whole organization is going to lack discipline. If leadership is deceitful and manipulative, then that deceit and manipulation is going to seep into the entire culture of that company, of that organization, of that business as a whole. And so because of that, leadership really matters. It matters deeply. By the way, we'll actually talk about this in our starting point class today, but this is why having a plurality of elders in a local church is so important, right? Lord willing, the elders, the pastors, have differing strengths and weaknesses so that my weaknesses or the weaknesses of any individual pastor doesn't adversely impact the entire group, the entire church, right? Instead, Lord willing, we offset one another's strengths and weaknesses. But ultimately, the reason I bring all this up is that Jesus, of course, was well aware of this. Jesus is well aware of the impact and influence that leaders have on organizations and groups. And Jesus therefore knew that those he selected to lead his church, to lay the foundation of his church, would have significant and dramatic consequences for the health of the future of the church as a whole. And so Jesus knew that he would need to carefully select 12 men, show them what it means to lead in his kingdom, what it means to lead his church with the values of his kingdom, and to teach them the values of that kingdom. These men, under his authority, would shape the future of the church and establish it for generations to come after them. These would be the men that would carry on his mission to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, just let me mention that, remember, Luke's purpose of writing this gospel, he told us in chapter 1, verse 4, Luke told us the reason he wrote this gospel is to increase our confidence concerning the things that we've been taught. And so also, one of Luke's objectives is to demonstrate that these apostles are, in fact, the handpicked representatives of Jesus. Remember, when Luke wrote his gospel, these apostles, almost all of them, maybe not every single one of them, but many of them were still alive. And Luke is saying to the early church, you need to listen to these guys. They are the ones Jesus picked himself to be his personal representatives. And so he's increasing the church's confidence. He's increasing our confidence in the Bibles that we hold, the New Testament in particular, because one of the criteria for recognizing a New Testament book as the authoritative, inerrant Word of God is that it was written by an apostle or a close associate of an apostle where the apostle kind of gave their stamp of approval, Luke being one example of that. Luke was a close traveling companion of Paul, and Paul gave it his stamp of approval when Luke wrote this. So having said all of that, we need to hear carefully in this passage, we need to hear carefully from Luke as he shows us how Jesus went about selecting, training, and teaching these 12 men to be his apostles, the leaders who would establish and lay the foundation of the church. We're going to see three steps Jesus takes as he calls these men to be his apostles. And I believe that this is a model for us to follow in our own lives as well. Number one, Jesus prayerfully selected leaders. Two, Jesus intentionally mentored leaders. And three, Jesus carefully taught leaders. He prayerfully selected leaders. He intentionally mentored leaders. And three, he carefully taught leaders. Let's look there at the first step as Jesus calls these men to be apostles. Jesus prayerfully selected leaders. Look there with me again in Luke chapter 6, verse 12. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Here Jesus, the eternal divine Son of God in the flesh, took the time to intentionally go seclude himself in the mountain to spend an entire night in prayer. Now, there's two questions here. One, why did he do that? But also, why did Luke tell us that he did that? Well, Luke is communicating these details here because I think there are actually a few reasons. One is because Luke wants us to continue to see the reliance that Jesus in the flesh had on prayer and the direction of the Father. He wanted us to see that Jesus in the flesh had a burning passion to accomplish the will of his Father. And therefore, Jesus desired to commune with his Father, to pursue the will of his Father. And that, by the way, doesn't make Jesus less God. It's just saying to us, when he came in the flesh, he was living out a particular role that he was given. And we see that in John chapter 6, verse 38, for example, where Jesus says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This was Jesus' burning passion and desire in his time on earth, was to accomplish the will of his Father. Therefore, he desired to spend time communing with his Father, seeking the will of his Father, seeking the direction of his Father, seeking the wisdom of his Father. And in this situation in particular, Jesus went to spend the night in prayer because he knows the weight and significance of what the next day holds. See, Jesus had this large group that was generally called disciples, not the 12. Sometimes we use this disciples and apostles interchangeably. And here in this passage, the word disciples is referring to a larger group of people than just these 12 guys. So there was a large group of people that was traveling around with Jesus, even in these early days of his ministry. And Jesus knew that this next day, after he was going to pray, he was going to select 12 men from that larger group of people, the role of apostle. And those he selected would be tasked with carrying on his work after his death, after his resurrection and ascension. He was going to go and be with the Father, sit at the right hand of the Father where he is even now. And these men, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would be tasked with carrying on the work of Christ. You see, the word apostle, which is the word that's used here in verse 13, and when day came, he called his disciples, and from them 12, whom he named apostles. That word apostles is talking about someone who's an official representative, someone who can carry out official duties on someone else's behalf. In fact, the Hebrew version of this word was actually a legal term used for someone who had the authority to speak for someone else in legal matters. In many ways, what we would think of today as power of attorney, right? If you have the power of attorney for someone else, you have a right to stand in their place. You have a right to make legal decisions for them, right? It carries weight and significance. You are officially representing them. And so in that sense, Jesus is assigning these 12 men to be his apostles, to be his representatives, to carry on his work after he would eventually ascend to the Father's right hand. So, of course, this is no small matter, right? To pick 12 guys who are going to carry on the work of the incarnate divine Son of God. It's not a small issue that Jesus was facing. And let me be clear, just to remind us, even what we've learned already, even what we saw just last week or over the last few weeks, I don't think Jesus' prayer to the Father was that he would help him find the most qualified, influential men. Right, we just saw earlier that Jesus goes and calls Levi to follow him while Levi is sitting in the tax booth being deceitful and manipulative. But he transforms him, right? He changes him. So I think much of the content of Jesus' prayer wasn't about the wisdom to figure out kind of who's qualified and who's not qualified. Instead, it's a prayer for patience and wisdom as he selects 12 men, and he's going to have to deal with their stubborn, slow to listen, quick to speak characteristics. And he's going to have to patiently teach them and disciple them, and by the power of the Spirit, eventually they would be transformed into brave and courageous men who would carry on the work of the gospel. You see, Jesus knew the weight and significance of this moment for the future of his church. And just to kind of help you feel the weight of that, the weight of what it meant to select these 12 men and why it was no small matter, just listen to the way the rest of the New Testament speaks about the apostles. So, for example, when Paul wrote his letter to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, this is what he says. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So let me just mention that again, that the household of God, referring to the church, is built on the foundation of the apostles. That's part of the task, that's the role these 12 men were to have. They were to lay the foundation of the church. These men who were made up of just common people, right? Four of them were fishermen. One of them was a tax collector. We don't know the background of all of them, but this was largely the kind of people Jesus was calling to follow him. These are the kind of men that Jesus called to be his apostles. And it's these men that the Word of God says would serve as the foundation of the church. They would lay the foundation of the church. Or even as we look to Revelation, as we see in Revelation chapter 21, as we look to the new heavens and the new earth, and there's this image being given, and there is imagery here, but it's significant imagery and symbolism. Revelation 21, verse 14, speaking about the new city, Jerusalem, that will exist in the new heavens and the new earth, and this is what it says, Revelation 21, 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Right? These guys' names are going to be remembered into eternity. They're tasked with laying the foundation of the church. Now look, that doesn't mean we worship them. It doesn't mean they're exalted to sainthood and we need to pray to them. That's not what I'm saying at all. But I am saying they had a unique, significant role in, by the authority of Jesus himself in laying the foundation of the church. Furthermore, so of course Jesus is praying. Of course, Jesus says, look, there's no option but to spend the night in prayer. This is the weight and significance of these 12 men that I'm going to call out to follow me, and not just to follow me, but to be my representatives, to be my apostles. Jesus couldn't imagine making that kind of decision without consulting the Father, without seeking to accomplish the will of the Father. But let us also remember that the selection of these 12 also meant it was yet another step solidifying Jesus' path to the cross. Because there, as these apostles' names are read off, we can't help but have the one stand out at the end in verse 16. Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. You see, Jesus selected Judas knowing fully that Judas would betray him. This was not hidden from Jesus. Jesus knew this from the start. We know this because of what Jesus says, for example, in John 17, 12. He says to the Father, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." When Jesus is praying, when Jesus is making the decision, seeking the will of the Father about who to select, he knew that the selection of this 12th man would be the man who would lead him to having his hands nailed to the cross and the nails driven through his ankles and his feet. He knew that this man would lead to his betrayal and his arrest and the crown of thorns being shoved on his head. He knew that this man would lead to his work on the cross. Now, it doesn't mean that Jesus didn't willingly lay down his life in place of our sins. It didn't mean that he didn't willingly do it, that he didn't willingly take the wrath of God on himself so that we could be forgiven through faith in Christ. But it did mean, even as he was praying, he was reminded that selecting this man meant he was heading to the cross. So I can't help but think that there in this prayer on the mountain the night before he selected the disciples, there wasn't some hint of the prayer that Jesus also had in the Garden of Gethsemane. Right? Struggling with the reality of the cross that he was going to bear in our place. And yet, even then, Jesus says to the Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." Father, even if it means I have to pick the man that will lead to the nails being driven through my hands and feet, your will be done. In other words, this wasn't just a prayer for the selection of the men who would be his apostles and establish the church, though it was significantly that. It was also a prayer of preparation for the betrayal he was going to face, so that he can lay down his life for you and for me. You see, this all-night prayer vigil that Jesus held ultimately was for us, because he came not to be served, but to what? But to serve. He came to pray. He came to pray that even though I have to pick the man who will betray me and lead to my death on the cross, I'll do it for the sake of those you've called me to redeem. There he served us as he prayed and pleaded with the Father for wisdom as he would select the man who would lay the foundation of the church that would serve us so well in our desperate need for the local church and brothers and sisters that we can gather around. We ought to be thankful for Jesus' care in praying for the men he would set apart. And in doing so, Jesus established a model for us to follow, that leadership matters, that we ought to take seriously who is set apart to have leadership roles in local churches. I mean, it's clear that the apostles picked up on this pattern in Jesus' life and repeated it themselves. We see it throughout Acts in multiple places, where they pursue a replacement for Judas. Judas betrayed Jesus. Jesus knew that was going to happen, but there needed to be 12. And so the disciples, the apostles, needed to replace Judas. Had there be 12 men? We see that in Acts chapter 1. And it says in Acts 1:24, they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen." They had narrowed it down to two and were selecting one of the two. They were pursuing the Lord in prayer before installing someone to replace the apostles. We see it as they select the first deacons in Acts chapter 6, verse 6. These they set apart before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. We see it when they were sending out missionaries in Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. We see it when the church appoints elders in Acts chapter 14, verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. You see, the apostles modeled how Jesus set leaders apart. It was done through prayer and pursuit of the will of the Father. The apostles didn't say, hey, Jesus set us apart. We have the authority. We're just going to make these decisions on our own. No, even they, as apostles, as followers of Christ, took time to pursue his will for leadership in the local church. And look, as I've been studying this and reflecting on this reality, I cannot help but see God's hand of providence, that he has us here in this passage, in this time, on purpose. Now, why do I say that? Well, this is a time when we as a church need to be pursuing our Father in prayer, individually and corporately, for the roles we're considering in the life of this church. Just last Sunday evening at our members' meeting, I know all of you weren't able to be there, and so I'll fill you in on some of that even now. Last Sunday evening at our members' meeting, we made three important announcements about looking for individuals to take on roles in our church. First, we announced that the elders have begun a process of looking for the next vocational worship director for our church. Emery's been doing a fantastic job of leading us in a volunteer role, but we made the announcement we're going to be pursuing that as a staff role, and so we need to be seeking the Lord's wisdom on that. Second, we announced that we've invited Peter Wilkinson into an evaluation process to potentially be our deacon of benevolence, to serve our church by managing and overseeing the distribution of our benevolence fund. And third, we announced that the elders have invited Emery Wiest, who has been leading worship for us, that we've invited Emery Wiest into an evaluation process to be considered for the role of elder here at Christ Fellowship Leesville. And so here I'm listing off all these things, all these roles we're looking to fill, these roles that we're evaluating, man, our next worship director, a new deacon, a new elder. And here, the very next Sunday, God has us in this passage. I wish I could tell you I was such a gifted organizer and administrator, this was on purpose. But it's not. But it's where God has us. And what he's saying to us is that we need to be pursuing his will through prayer in this season of the life of our church. Because these men matter. They're going to have an influence on us as a church. And we need godly individuals in those roles. And those are all decisions, by the way, that you have a voice in. We are a congregational, elder-led church. But these are roles you will have to affirm as a congregation. So you need to be praying for wisdom. You need to be seeking the Lord for wisdom. The elders need to be seeking the Lord for wisdom. We as a church need to be seeking the Lord's wisdom. If Jesus himself needed to spend a night in prayer before selecting these 12 apostles, should we not need to pray all the more? So let's follow Jesus' example. Let's pray for these men, the ones we know, Peter and Emery, and the one we don't know, the next worship director. But let's pray that the Lord would protect them from the evil one as they pursue these roles. Let's pray that God would guide our church so that we make decisions that are pleasing to him, decisions that we pray will continue to establish the foundations of our church so that she will continue to be a faithful presence in our community long after we're gone if the Lord should choose to tarry. Right, that's the kind of weight we should feel when we're praying. We as a church should be thinking not just for the next 10 years, not just for the rest of my lifetime, not just for the lifetime of your grandkids, if you have grandkids in this church, right? But for generations beyond them, if Jesus should choose to wait to return. We want this church to be a light shining for the glory of Christ and the truth of the gospel in this community and around the world for generations. But the only way that's going to happen is if we're prayerful and careful about the decisions we make today. Which is why Jesus spent the entire night in prayer before selecting these 12 men to lay the foundation of the church universal. So we need to follow the example of Christ and be a church of prayer as we set apart leaders. But Christ didn't just pray and stop there. Jesus didn't just pray and do nothing else. No, he goes on to intentionally mentor and train these men so that they would be ready to carry on his message to future generations after he ascended to the Father's right hand. So let's look at this second step as Jesus sets these men apart. Number two, Jesus intentionally mentored leaders. We're not going to spend a lot of time here in verses 17 to 19, but I do think it's something we need to see that Luke wants us to see. And what first just want us to notice is the very first phrase of verse 17. This is not a throwaway phrase. It is an intentional phrase. And it says, and he came down, meaning from the mountain, and he came down with them. He came down with these 12 apostles that he had set apart, that he had chosen. You see, now moving forward throughout the Gospels, there are very few moments where Jesus is not with these guys. They're with him all the time, except, of course, when he's arrested and they all run away. Right? They're with him all the time because he wants them to see his life. He wants them to learn what it means to be leaders for this future church. He wants them to see how he cares for others, how he serves others. He wants them to see, not just hear, but to see the values of the kingdom. He wanted them to imitate his life, and that meant they had to be part of his life. So when he comes down the mountain, they are with him, watching his every move. Now, just a brief aside, verse 17, just quickly, because some of you may have this question. When it says, and he came down with them and stood on a level place, so this is significant because the rest of chapter 6 is what is some Bibles is called the Sermon on the Plain, and it's the sermon itself sounds a lot like the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5 to 7. And so you have the Sermon on the Mount, and you have the Sermon on the Plain, and there's this kind of intramural friendly debate among scholars about, are these two different sermons? Or is it Jesus just coming a little bit down the mountain, and there's a level place on the mountain, so there's a plain on the mountain, so the Sermon on the Plain is still the Sermon on the Mount. It's just two ways of referring to the same event. Look, I don't know. Right? There's no way to know. I mean, there's a lot of similarities between the two sermons. Luke's is shorter. He could be just summarizing it in a different way. We have no idea. But it also wouldn't be uncommon for Jesus to say similar things in two different contexts. Right? I mean, he has the values that he has, the teaching that he has. So I don't know. I don't think we need to spend a lot of energy and effort on figuring that out. What matters is what Jesus said. And we'll talk about that this week and in the weeks to come. But I just wanted to mention that in case there's any confusion or questions that come up related to that. But having said all that, he's coming down here, verses 17 to 19, and he's not teaching yet because he's doing healing first. So he's got his apostles with them, but it's not just them. It says, look, a great crowd also came, right? They're coming from all over the place, a great multitude of people from Judea, Jerusalem, the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. They're coming from all over the place to hear him and to be healed of their diseases and to have their demon oppression and demon possession dealt with. That's what it means when it says those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. He continued to cast out demons and free people from demon oppression and possession. So here Jesus is coming down, and the first thing he does after he sets his apostles apart, after he selects them, the first thing he does, the first thing he shows them as they are with him is that he came not to be served, but to serve. As this crowd presses in on him, I mean, it's a multitude of people. And look, yes, Jesus is 100% God, but he is also 100% man. Jesus got tired. He got exhausted. I mean, you know the story of Jesus in the boat when the storm is raging? He's asleep in the bow when like a hurricane's raging outside. Right? Jesus got tired. And here, There's multitudes of people, enormous crowds. And they're coming to be healed by him. They want to hear what he has to say. And in fact, as they watch him touch people and heal people, you see that in verse 19? The crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. I think what that simply means in verse 19 is they're watching Jesus heal people as he touches people and proclaims healing over them and touches people and casts demons out. So they see his touch, and so they're seeking to touch him. They're pressing in on him. They're gathering around him. Maybe they're jockeying for position to get close to him. They're watching this happen. But what is the significance of verse 19 is this. What does the end of verse 19 say? How many people did Jesus heal that day? All of them. Every single one. He didn't quit. He didn't walk away. He didn't say, this is too many people to deal with. To what was probably the point of exhaustion, Jesus stayed and just kept healing. This is the model he put in front of his apostles. He didn't try to escape. He doesn't get frustrated. He doesn't rebuke the crowd. He knows they just want help. And he stays until he serves every single one of them. So yes, certainly Jesus wanted his apostles to see his power. No doubt about it, right? We've seen that in many places up to this point in the first 5.5 chapters of Luke. Like, we've seen it. His power on display. He wanted them to see it. But I think more than anything, he wanted them to see his servanthood on display. That those who are great in the kingdom of God are those who humble themselves and serve others. He wanted them to see that greatness in the kingdom is the grind of standing there and healing every single person that came to him, even while they pressed down on him, probably pretty aggressively. And he just patiently cared for every single person. Those are the kinds of values and truths Jesus wanted to pass down to the apostles by his actions and by his example. And they're going to need it. Because we're going to see in Acts, even the very beginning of Acts, Acts chapter 2 tells us that 3,000 people were added to the church in one day. This is what Acts 2:41 says. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people were baptized in one day. That's a lot of people. But what had they seen in Jesus? They saw him taking time for every individual person. And so they were prepared to do the same. You see, Jesus faithfully mentored and modeled what it meant to lead in his kingdom. Which, of course, should be a challenge for us. It should be a challenge for us, first of all, of course, to ask, are we following Christ? Are we following the example he laid out before us? Are we seeking to follow Christ? So that, by the way, not just as an end in itself, but so that we can be like the Apostle Paul, who said, follow me as what? I follow Christ. Are you following Jesus in such a way that you would be comfortable saying to someone else, I want you to follow me the way I follow Christ? Or would you have to say to them, you ought to follow Christ, but don't do it the way I do it? Look, none of us are perfect, including me, dramatically including me. But the goal of our life ought to be able to say this to people. And it's not an arrogant thing to say, by the way. To say, I want to follow Christ in such a way that I can commend my walk with Christ to other people. That I can be a mentor. Look, we value a culture of discipleship in this church. We want you in relationships where you're meeting one-on-one or one-on-two with other people. And this is what we want out of those relationships. We want you to be able to say to someone else, follow me as I follow Christ. Walk after me. Pursue Jesus together with me. Look, you may not be there yet, and that's okay. But that should be the goal. That should be what you're running after. That should be what we're all pursuing. And if you need help getting there, talk to me. Talk to Nathaniel. We want to help connect you with people who want to help pull you there and get you there by God's grace. This is what Paul encouraged Timothy to do in 2 Timothy 2:2. He says, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Look, the only way the church survives from one generation to the next is for the church of this generation to be a faithful model of what it means to follow Jesus and to raise up leaders who are willing to do the same. And that brings us to the third way Jesus was preparing the future leaders of his church. Like, he prayerfully selected them. He intentionally mentored them. But number three, he also carefully taught them. Jesus carefully taught leaders, the future leaders of his church. We see this in verses 20 and 26. And of course, we'll see it in future weeks as well as we continue this the rest of this sermon in Luke chapter 6. But I just want you to notice in verse 20 who this sermon is addressed to. It's not to say that other people aren't around, right? We know from verses 17 to 19 that there was a great multitude of people who came from all over the place, right? They came from all over Judea, all over Jerusalem. They came from the seacoast, from the coast. Like, this is a swarm of people coming to Jesus. So there were a lot of people here. But when Jesus spoke, he was speaking specifically to a certain group of people of that multitude. And it says that he lifted up his eyes on who? On his disciples. And this is really important that we see this, that we understand this, so that we understand who Jesus is speaking to when he speaks. And Jesus is talking to those who are already following him, those who are already trusting him, those who already see in him something worthy of following him. I'm not saying they fully understood the gospel, that they understood that Jesus was going to lay down his life in their place, that he was going to be resurrected. I'm not saying they believed all that. They didn't know all that. But they were following Christ, the Christ that was in front of them. They were trusting in him. These were the disciples that were following Jesus. And that's who he's speaking to in this moment. And it's those that he wants to help understand the values of his kingdom. He wanted to be sure that the apostles understood that his official representatives, these future leaders, these foundation layers of the church, understood what they ought to value in the kingdom. And the reason I say it that way, this is really important, because one wrong way of reading the rest of Luke chapter 6 is to read it as Jesus standing before unbelievers saying to them, "This is how you get into the kingdom. That if you want to be in the kingdom, then you've got to be poor, and if you're rich, you can't get in." It's not what he's saying. He's saying this is the value system of the kingdom, followers. This is how things work in my kingdom. This is what you should value and what you should be concerned about. In other words, in verses 20 to 23, Jesus is not saying that you have to be poor, hungry, weeping, and hated by others to enter the kingdom. And nor is he saying in verses 24 to 26 that you can't be rich, full, laugh, or be well thought of if you're going to be in the kingdom. So what is it that Jesus is saying if that's not what he's saying? So what is he communicating as he communicates the values, as he teaches the values of his kingdom to his disciples? What is Jesus communicating? I think this is what Jesus is saying to his disciples. As he looks around, he says, "Look, I know many of you are or will be poor, hungry, weeping, hated, and persecuted. Probably true of your life right now," he's saying to them. "It's likely going to be true in your future for many of you." And he's saying, don't interpret that to mean that you're lesser in the kingdom. Don't interpret that to mean that I've somehow abandoned you because you don't have what the world values. That somehow I've given up on my promise that I'm going to be with you always to the end of the age because you don't have what the world says you need to have. Instead, Jesus says to them, know that there's something greater that awaits you. In fact, he says to them, know that your difficulties and your hardship, your poverty and your hunger and the persecution you're going to face and the sorrow and the weeping that you're going to endure, know that all of those things are actually pointing you to the greater satisfaction that only eternity with Christ is going to be able to bring you. And so Jesus is saying to them, look, you can actually value all of these things because of the longing they will create in you for eternity. He's saying to them, look, you don't have to measure your worth or your value by the scales of the world. What the world calls impoverishment and misery can actually be what sanctifies you and keeps your heart and mind on what matters most. And therefore, Jesus says then in the second half of this section, verses 24 to 26, on the other hand, being rich and full and constantly laughing and being jovial all the time and being well thought of can actually numb you to your need for Jesus. It can numb you to the desire you ought to have to spend eternity with Christ, and therefore it can blind you to your need for a Savior. It can weaken your drive to put sin to death in your life because you're not thinking about the next life. That's what woe means here. When he says, woe to you who are rich, the woe is not a condemning woe. It's a warning. He's saying, be warned of these things. Jesus is not saying these things will absolutely condemn you, but he is saying, if you're not careful, these things are really dangerous. Why? Well, verse 24 says, if you're rich now, you've already received your consolation, which means you risk not wanting the comfort of eternity with Christ. What are you who are full now? Because if you're full now, you're not desiring to be filled by anything else. And so one day you're going to go hungry because you're going to be separated from God for all eternity. Woe to you who laugh now. It doesn't mean it's sinful to laugh, but it means if your life is filled with nothing but laughter and you never experience sorrow, then you're not going to desire something greater that Christ has to offer you. And because of that, you're going to face the weeping and gnashing of teeth for all eternity in hell, separated from Christ. You see, this is a warning that we really need to heed. Because the reality is, in the modern West, in America, almost, I don't want to say every American, but almost every American falls into the category of verses 24 and 25 and 26. Compared to the rest of the world, I don't care what level, socioeconomic level you're at in America, for the most part. I'm not saying exclusively, but for the most part, regardless of socioeconomic level you're at, compared to the rest of the world, you are filthy rich. And you have a system to fall back on for the most part. If you have, not everyone, again, I don't want to be insensitive. This isn't true of every single individual, but for the most part, like, If disaster strikes, you have insurance, you're going to be able to replace your possessions. I mean, we just have so much we can fall back on, so much comfort we can find in our legal system, so much comfort we can find in insurance, comfort we can find in social safety nets, and just comfort we find in our own income and our own personal bank accounts. It's dangerous. It's dangerous. That's what Jesus is saying here. Now, he's not saying that the obedience to this is this afternoon you have to go sell everything. It's not what he's saying either. But he's saying, be aware that the comfort and provision you experience now can numb you to the desire to have it for eternity. That's the warning. That the ease and comfort of this life can dull our longing for the next. And therefore, it can dull our longing for Jesus himself. So you see, Jesus is saying to his disciples, he's saying to us, and he's saying to the apostles that he just set apart, be careful that you don't value what the world values. Because what the world values can numb you to your need for Christ and your longings and desire for eternity. Right? The end of the Bible says, Jesus, come quickly. And I think if we're being honest, there's a lot of us that say, Jesus, don't come quite yet. There's some stuff in this life I still want to experience. There's some stuff I value. We wouldn't say it this way, right? But there's some stuff I value that I have here more than I value wanting to be with you for eternity. So yeah, I want you to come, but wait a little bit. Things are going pretty good for me here right now. Right? That's what I mean when I say that riches can be dangerous. That's why Jesus said it is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. The disciples said, well, who can be saved? He's like, well, with God it can be done. Praise be to God. Right? That he can save us and free us from our captivity to the values of this world. So Jesus says to the apostles, don't value what the world values. Don't expect the path to the kingdom to be the path of power and riches and fame. Yes, you're the 12 I've chosen. Yes, you 12 apostles have been handpicked by the divine, eternal Son of God. But that doesn't mean you're going to sit on thrones. Even though James and John sent their mommy to ask if they could, right? If you know that story. They send their mom to ask Jesus, hey, can my son sit at your right hand and your left hand in positions of power? Because for 3 years, Jesus dealt with these stubborn disciples who it felt like couldn't understand anything he had to say to them. But of course, in Acts, the Spirit comes and it's all made different. And they're reminded of everything that Jesus said to them. And his investment in them pays off. And they faithfully lay the foundation of the church. You see, ultimately, Jesus is saying to the apostles and he's saying to us that the pathway of faithfulness in this life is often a pathway that involves hardship, that requires hard decisions. It requires us to value God's opinion of us more than man's opinion of us. It demands that we be driven not by being well thought of by the world, but by desiring to hear the words in our last moments, well done, good and faithful servants, even if that means we have to suffer and go hungry in our lives here. Jesus is saying to the disciples, to his apostles, and to us that we must guard ourselves against compromise by being prepared to embrace the values of the Savior's kingdom. You see, Jesus raised up this first generation of faithful Christian leaders not by promising them riches and health, sorry prosperity gospel, your system falls to the ground. Jesus didn't promise wealth and health. No, instead, as he selects the 12, he helps them see the dangers of wealth and the potential blessings of poverty and hunger and suffering. And ultimately, what matters is if we're pursuing and longing for Christ, not our possessions. That's what matters. And we need faithful followers of Christ who will share the values of Jesus' kingdom, who refuse to allow the pleasures of this world to take their eyes off Jesus or allow the sufferings of this world to cause bitterness toward Jesus. And instead, we need those who will embrace the values of Christ. And by God's grace, we need leaders who will do the same. You see here, Luke is showing us what Jesus values. Jesus is showing us the importance and pathway for establishing and raising up faithful leaders in the church who will establish this foundation and will allow it to carry on in faithfulness for generations to come. So let's, by God's grace, follow in the steps of Christ. Let's follow his faithful example. Let's be a people committed to prayer for the leaders and servants of this church, that they would be people who would value the things that Christ values. Let's seek to model what it means to faithfully follow Jesus so that we can invite others to follow us as well. And let's pray for leaders who can do the same. And let's pray that by God's grace, he instills a culture in our church that embraces the values of the eternal kingdom and not the values of this world. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the authoritative truth of your word. We are thankful that these men were faithful, that they carried on the work of Christ after he was gone, after he ascended to your right hand. We're thankful for the work of the Spirit in their lives that transformed them and made them into different men, that brought to memory everything you taught them, Jesus, so that they could carry it on, so that they could communicate it to future men, and that it's then come down to us through the truth of your word. So, Father, even right now, I pray for our church in this season. Father, we desperately plead with you to give us wisdom and discernment as we pursue the next vocational worship director of our church, as we just pursue and evaluate and consider Peter Wilkerson to be our deacon of benevolence and Emery Weiss to be a new elder here at Christ Fellowship Leesville. Father, all of these roles are good gifts from you, and we want men who will serve us well, who will serve your church well, who will make us more and more like Jesus. And so, Father, we just plead with you to give us wisdom, to pour it out on us, and that you would be pleased and satisfied with the decisions we make as your people. Father, help us to value what you value. Help us to be faithful to follow you in such a way that we can invite others to follow along with us. And Father, I pray that you would guard us from the blindness that riches and satisfaction with this world can bring to us. Help us to see our possessions for what they are, simply tools to be used for the glory of your kingdom. And in doing so, protect us. Protect us from idols and from replacing you with any other lesser thing. And we pray all this in the glorious name of Jesus. Amen.